Well, Paul has finished writing to Titus with the instructions for what Titus is to do and to ensure is done. And as he sort of finishes that off at the end of chapter 3, 9 through 11, he makes these closing remarks. But as we'll see, they're really not disconnected from the rest of the epistle at all. So Paul writes, "As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Well, as we see Paul writing here, we see that he has these three requests. We don't need to sort of spend too long except to note that Paul is probably on his way to Nicopolis. Also to note that, of course, it means that Titus is going to have to leave Crete to go and meet him there. And Paul's going to spend the winter there, the winter being the time when traveling by sea was unadvisable. And so he has these requests to, after Artemas and Tychicus have gone to Crete to take over there or fill in, for him to go to Nicopolis and then to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they've got everything that they need. We'll come back to that in a few moments. And then in 14, we've got this reminder about being good that we'll spend a little time on. And then Paul closes off with the greetings to be shared and the little benediction, "Grace be with you all," which wasn't there at the beginning of his letter. It usually is, but he puts in at the end there. You don't need a degree in theology to have worked out all that. It's what we do with it that I want us to focus on a little. What this little window on the life of the early church gives us a glimpse of is that there was a remarkable degree of willingness for people who were serving God and not just teaching, but just involved in the work of the church in the most general sense, this amazing willingness to move around and be moved around. Helpfulness to other people, of course, was taking place where there were no denominations as such, so people weren't tramlined into working within their denomination. Helping other people, being part of the church, certainly would not mean just having a purely local mentality. Rome, Crete, Corinth, Philippi, Jerusalem, Aberdeen, wherever. That kind of localized, you know, here is where I spend my life, therefore this is what God has called me to thing, and nowhere beyond, that doesn't seem to have been a feature of life in the church in these apostolic times. That's not to say they weren't focused on where they were, it's just that the horizons just extended and extended to wherever God's people were and wherever the work of the gospel was going on. So, for instance, elsewhere in Paul's letters, we see Paul shaming the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, by using the example of the church in Macedonia, Philippians, for instance, and Thessalonians, about not providing money, as the Macedonian churches had, even out of their poverty, for the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, by and large, those were three quite distinct areas, geographically, ethnically. Their sort of religious background was different, and yet there is an assumption on Paul's part that they belong to one another and that things should move around and people will get sent around and you can bring the money here and all that kind of thing. And this was in a day when travel was much more arduous and lengthy and inconvenient and dangerous. So there's this sort of moving thing that Artemas or Tychicus are going to go there, they're going to take the letter. When Titus reads it, he's going to read right at the end, right, you've got the letter now because someone's brought it to you, off, come and join me in Nicopolis. That kind of thing is just assumed by Paul. So geographical locality was never the extent of what people felt to be the church. There were no denominations, so that, you know, irrelevant. The idea of cultural identity wasn't that important either. You were cross-cultural divides. The idea of what religious background you had didn't seem to matter either. You were cross all those divides. And ironically, there's probably a more spread out, interconnected and interdependent sense of the early church in predominantly Jewish areas like Jerusalem or Antioch, and in predominantly Gentile areas like, you know, everywhere that Paul went from Philippians on, or from Philippi on. It's just this remarkable sense of connectedness, of interconnectedness and interdependence. Now that's something that by temperament some people are sort of, you know, naturally disposed towards. By habit, some people are naturally disposed against it. It's very easy for us, for our horizons, to sort of narrow into where we spend most of our time. But one of the wonderful things about when the Spirit is at work in people is that he just gives you that sense of connectedness. He gives you that sense of interdependence. So, say, finance. We can move finance around. We can send people. We can make visits. We can do summer trips to people. And that kind of thing is far more like the life of the early church than sort of narrowing all the horizons in and just going local. Now, in that context, there is what Paul, not just here, but throughout his letters, and clearly other people in the early church, some of the people that he refers to in those letters, there's this impulse that they'd got. So much so that if the Corinthian Christians didn't have it, it was a defect. There is this impulse that they've got, which is summed up in this Greek word, propempo. Propempo has to do with sending. It's what lies behind this, do everything you can to help, see that they are on their way, and see that they have everything they need. It is just like a forward, outward movement. Sending, supporting, making sure that people have everything they need. That sort of anticipating. Well, okay, somebody's going, what will they need? Somebody's doing this in the Lord's work, what will they need? And it's up to others to anticipate what they will need. But it's just, here the word is used elsewhere in Paul's letters, it's just this impulse to move. This impulse to for the gospel to, we might feel sometimes, disturb normal, convenient routines. This thing that the Spirit does in us to stop us just sinking into a rut and habit, and this is the way we do it, this is what we've got. And if anybody's going out of that, you're then incapable of working out what they need. Because all the only thing that usually occupies your mind is just what you need for staying here. So you just don't anticipate. And someone might leave, but that's very different from being sent. So Sheila's arrived in Singapore, safe and sound. Great, wonderful. She didn't just leave here. If you were here the other Sunday, she was very definitely sent. And feels sent. And feels that she was given everything that she needed to be sent on her way. So again, you just look at what the Spirit does here. And as we pray for ourselves as a fellowship, and as we pray for ourselves individually, One of the things, if we're praying for ourselves, is to pray, Lord, just keep doing that in us. What are the alternatives? The alternatives are that you do get stuck in a rut and you do get very parochial and you get very narrowed down and inevitably, therefore, you get very interned. You become not simply unaware, but actually quite unconcerned about what's going on anywhere else. And then you don't see it as something that you've got any responsibility for. Because, well, it's culturally somewhere else. It's a long way away. We don't even know the people there. We haven't met them. They haven't come to us. We've never had them at the front of the church, kind of thing. So you actually become quite self-absorbed. And that happens in Christian fellowships. That all the interests close in on self, on the fellowship. It's interesting, isn't it, when Jesus is describing to Nicodemus what it means to be born again, and he uses a word which means both again and from above, because it is both again and from above. And he talks about that person having been born of the Spirit. And how does he describe it? So, well, you don't see the wind, but you see where it's going, and you see where it's blowing, you see the tree. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. That is that there is a kind of unpredictability. Now, you can be unpredictable because you're just plain flaky, you know, and unreliable or whatever. We all know that. But it is assumed by Jesus that it will be believed and wanted that to be born by the Spirit means that you regard yourself as movable, like the wind blowing, and you see its effect. You don't know where it's going to go next. And it is right to regard one another as being unpredictable. When we were back in Dundee, and I'm not sort of trying to, you know, communicate news here or anything, or whatever, but when we were back in Dundee, the guy who was session clerk, Jack Mackesy, when we got there, reached the ripe old age of about 172 or something, and Jack retired. And Graham Hill became the session clerk. Now, Graham was a really, really good session clerk. He's a good brother, just wanted to learn, and he was dead supportive and all those things. But when I went to ask him, he was second in command of Tayside Fire Brigade at the time, and that was a doddle compared to being session clerk at Logies. But anyway, when I went to ask him, would you consider this? He said, right, so I'd seen it coming. I thought you'd do that. He said, I've got one question for you. He said, will you promise me that you won't leave Logies? And this was 3 years before Mr. Still even died. Right. So, and Graham said, will you promise me that you won't leave Logies and go to Gilk when Mr. Still dies? And if you will, I'll become session clerk. So I had to sit there in his office in Tayside Fire Brigade, you know, half of me actually wanting a shotty on one of the appliances. And I said to him, Graham, you know that I can't say that. You know that I can't promise that, because it's for God to move us. And it's for God to say stay, and it's for God to say go. And he said, I know. I just wanted to ask you anyway. It's that kind of thing, you see. Why is this? Why is it that Artemas or Tychicus will go to Crete and that Titus will have to, at least temporarily, leave the work that he's actually been given to do on Crete and go to Nicopolis? Why is it that Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos are going to have to leave Crete and go wherever they're going to have to go? We don't know. Maybe they didn't even know. Why is it? It's for the same reason that one day Abraham had to go to Sarah and say, we're off, we're moving. And have Sarah say, well, we can't do that, we've got to go to Tesco's tomorrow afternoon, or whatever. We don't do that. And where are we going? And Abraham says, I don't know. God says we've got to go. At which point Sarah says, don't be silly, that's not wise. And that's hugely disruptive. And you're telling me that God doesn't do that kind of thing. But God does do that kind of thing. The reason why that happened to Abraham, and why Paul assumes it here and elsewhere, and why the people got into the land that God had promised in Abraham's day, and why the gospel spread and flourished cross-culturally, cross-religionally, cross-languages, was because everybody involved belonged to God and not to one another. That is, nobody owns anybody, only God. So you don't own me. We don't own one another. None of us can say, you can't do that. But God owns us all. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And I didn't pay the price for any of you. And none of you paid the price for me. And Graham Hill hadn't paid the price for me and knew it. And Paul hadn't paid the price for anybody. And only God does this. And it is of the essence of being a Christian. Either to do the moving around, or at some points, and it's not you're going to be one or the other all your life either. You have to be both at different points in life, perhaps. Or you're going to be one of those Christians who does the sending, has the pro tempo impulse. That is of the essence of being Christian, because it's of the essence of being born of the Spirit and belonging to God. Which is why sometimes people come up with absolutely flaky, weird, daft ideas and pursue them, even when loads of Christians around them tell them they're nuts. And 10, 20, 30 years later, there's a ministry that is transforming people's lives, like the mercy ships that Cafe Plus were hearing about this afternoon. It's why the gospel went to places that people normally would not go, and went into places that they normally would not go. Peter, up on the roof, gets this thing about, a sheet coming down with animals on it. What's that about, Peter? Oh, it's Peter again. Strangers shout out, you've got to come with us to the house of Cornelius. So Peter goes where no good Jew would go. Peter goes where, had the animals not come down on the sheet and had that vision, Peter wouldn't have gone. He goes into the house of a Gentile with the gospel. And a Caesarean Pentecost happens. A Gentile Pentecost happens in that place. We will always do less, think smaller, behave more restrictedly, play safer than God. But Paul here is assuming that the Spirit can blow people around all over the place, and will do. Now, we move on, and we see this reminder about being good. And this is what I want to just spend a little more time on with you. This is the thing about the learning. Our people, verse 14, that we're concentrating on, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. And in so doing, discredit the gospel by their laziness, that is, being like the Cretans, who, as we read in chapter 1, verse 12, as one of their own prophets has said, are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. So they've got to learn to devote themselves to doing what is good so that they won't be like the Cretans. And we know from what goes on through the rest of 1, 2, and 3 that not being like the Cretans is a way of saying their conduct has to back up with visible evidence that other people can not only see but experience and benefit from the truth of the gospel. So these are the lives that back up, support, buttress the speaking of God's word that it is assumed is going to be going on. We just need to take this perhaps as one of the main things from Titus, and we've been seeing it in other ways from some of the Psalms on Sunday evenings, that our learning, if we're talking about ourselves as a learning congregation rather than simply a place where Bible teaching goes on, here is a Bible learning fellowship, that we do this for a purpose, that we learn from God in order to. And the in order to is all about godly conduct, godly behavior, which is not just pure, but is also doing good. So Paul has this ministry to Christians, chapter 1, verse 1, of the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, that is, to godly behavior. So that the message about from God, the good news from God, is backed up by godly behavior. And that is what God gives the word for and gives teaching for in the church. So let's just skip back, if you will. It's really just turning back a page or so, depending on how big your Bible is, to chapter 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3, sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the well-known verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And here it comes again. So that there is always a purpose to it, and the purpose is behavioral. It's what we do with what we've got. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good doctrinal argument, every opportunity to find a fault in somebody's doctrine or something like that, or, you know, every nice debate about some finer point of church life. You know, every opportunity to sit around in a meeting and talk about what might be done or what shouldn't be done or what went wrong last time or we tried that. No. To do good for every good work. So you see, this is what I'm not saying here, or not to be interpreted by anybody as saying, oh, you're just going in for, you know, what's this, something? Is this new social gospel or something? Is this, you know, a life of good works and you're abandoning it and you become one of these liberal Church of Scotland people again or something? No. A high view of Scripture has to be high enough to accommodate what it's for and why it is taught. That is for every good work. So we test our learning of the Bible, our receiving of God's word in that biblical sense of receiving, by what goes on out there and what we do for one another's good in here. So it's no use talking a good game. It's no use being able to argue to the nth degree with absolute knockdown arguments that all scripture is God-breathed if you're not actually doing good works with it. Otherwise, you've got head knowledge and your pride's going to puff you up. Teaching ministries, what are those for? Turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 7. Ephesians 4, 7. Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he, the one who fills the whole universe, the one who died, descended, was raised and ascended. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, that's all what normally gets called the word gifts. Right? So, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why did he do it? To prepare God's people for arguments with one another about doctrine? No. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. I was going to say that doctrine is important, but doctrine is not itself the end point of teaching Scripture. According to Scripture, God gave those word gifts to prepare God's people for works of service. All Scripture was God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, all that is simply to try and just get it into our heads in case there's any resistance to it, in case the enemy is trying to snatch that away from us, to prevent us from seeing that as the fruit of a Bible teaching ministry and of being in a Bible learning church. So that we bear the fruit out there. And in case you think it's just some currant bee that I've got in my bonnet, there are some more references. And that's not exhaustive about the quality of our walk with God being measured by doing good. So, we just, something in us groans when people knock Christians for doing good. Something in us should be very wary of retreating from liberal social gospel, works righteousness stuff, into merely cerebral, verbal stuff. Either are a work of the enemy to stop the good works being done both in the church and in the world that say Jesus Christ is alive and is Lord and Saviour. So you got the references there. Now here's where I want to just take it a little bit further. And that's why we've got the quote from Julian on the back. Emperor Julian. Julian was known. Anybody know Julian's nickname? Julian, who was emperor from 360 to 363, was the nephew of Constantine. And Constantine was the first supposedly Christian emperor who Christianized the Roman Empire. Whether he did it for spiritual reasons or political reasons is another matter, and who would try and decide between the two. However, he had this nephew called Julian, and Julian took over in 360 and was Roman emperor for 3 years. However, Julian had a nickname, and it was Julian the Apostate. Interestingly, recently, there's kind of spin going on with Julian, because he's now getting called Julian the Philosopher. Which is an interesting twist on apostasy, isn't it? Anyway, he's called Julian the Apostate. Why? Because he tried to revert the Roman Empire in his short 3 years to predominantly Hellenistic, that is Greek, not even Roman, but Hellenistic religions. And there were many of them. So it went Christian under Constantine. Julian comes along, didn't like all that, and wanted it to be as it used to be. And so he went around his empire trying to persuade people to turn away from Christianity back to those Hellenistic, multiple Hellenistic religions, and Roman ones as well, Greek, Roman, Greco-Roman sort of system. So because he was trying to turn people away from Christ and turn people back, he was called Julian the Apostate. He himself, Julian, had spent his early life being trained up in Scripture and in Christianity. But he turned away from it. And a number of historians point out that perhaps he was more fiercely against it because he had been forced into it when he was a kid, which is interesting. Well, as far as Julian was concerned, the Christians were atheists. So in order to get this, you've got to do a little mental switch in your head and take Christian for atheist and atheist for Christian. Okay, now why did he call them atheists? Well, he called them atheists for three reasons. First, they only had one God, whereas everybody else is supposed to have many, many gods. And if you've only got one God, that's not really much to believe in, is it? So if you don't believe in all the gods that we've got, and if you turn away from them, then you're against the gods. And since these are the only real gods, you're atheist. Okay? That's the first reason. One God, not many, many gods. Second, it was the convention that you didn't go proselytizing for all these other gods, the Greek and Roman gods that were around. You didn't go trying to convert people to them. You just, you know, you picked your own, and hey, that was like choosing your wallpaper. That was your choice. Whereas the Christians were always trying to go and convert people. So atheism also became a derogatory term in Julian's language, a derogatory term, a kind of a put-down. It was kind of, these people are just antisocial. Look how rude they are. Not that far from where we are now. But the third and the main reason why Julian went around calling the Christians atheists is because they did not have what any decent, self-respecting religion had, because any decent, self-respecting God would insist on it. They didn't have shrines, and they didn't have big temples. They didn't have great big places of worship. My, how things have changed. And so, therefore, it was assumed that their God was so pathetically small and irrelevant and didn't get all this stuff, didn't get all the stuff which the historians and the church historians called the cult. They didn't get all the big places and all the things that went on in those places and a hugely religious world that could go on in a building that was actually almost totally separate from the rest of life. So all the other religions, Greek and Roman gods, when they were being worshipped in their temples, it didn't matter what you lived like, you went in there and you did the stuff that belonged to the cult of whoever it was, Artemis or Athena or whoever, Zeus, anything. That's what you did. So there was this place where you went to do something that was disconnected from the rest of your life. There were shrines and temples. So if you go to the ruins of Ephesus, your tour guide would be pointing out temple after temple after. He won't point to a church building, because there wasn't one. Temple for this, oh, that God, that God. No temple to Jesus. So Julian called them atheists, because as far as he was concerned, within his system, they couldn't possibly have a God that was worth calling a God. But he had a problem. That however much Julian tried to stamp out Christianity and turn people away from it, he failed. In fact, what little success he had was within a year or two of his death completely wiped out. Why? Well, we've got an excerpt from two things that Julian wrote here, or excerpts. The first is this letter to Arsacius, the high priest of Galatia, as it would have been said. And he's on his way, almost certainly on his way to Antioch in June of 362. And he writes this. Atheism, that is, in his system, Christianity, because of all these big buildings and temples and shrines and this cultic behavior and all the rest of it, atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not one single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, i.e. the godly Christians, the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. And then, after he'd been in Antioch, he writes back in 363, every one of you he's writing back to the citizens of Antioch, where he'd been. But as it is, every one of you allows his wife to carry everything out of his house to the Galileans, And when your wives feed the poor at your expense, they inspire a great admiration for godlessness, i.e., you've got to think of this like a Monty Python sketch. Everything's the wrong way on here, like the Northerner sketch and all that kind of thing. Admiration for godlessness in those who are in need of such bounty. And of such sort are, I think, the great majority of mankind. While as for yourselves, you think that you are doing nothing out of the way when in the first place you are careless of the honours due to the gods, and not one of those in need goes near the temples. For there is nothing there, I think, to feed them with. And yet when any one of you gives a birthday feast, this is a great idea, right? He provides a dinner and a breakfast, that is the next morning, without stint, and welcomes his friends to a costly table. When, however, the annual feast arrived, no one furnished olive oil for a lamp for the god, or a libation, or a beast for sacrifice, or incense. Now I do not know how any good man could endure to see such things in your city, and for my part I am sure that it is displeasing to the gods also. It's brilliant. I mean, it is. It's just a straight Monty Python. What, Latin not good enough for you, kind of thing. Now, do you see the point? The religion of the early Christians, had nothing whatsoever to do with what they did in a building, a shrine, a cult. It had nothing whatsoever to do with the multiplying of offerings going on in the building. Their religion was noticed and had impact and grew because when people went and preached the gospel, proclaimed the gospel, when people talked about Jesus and said, he'll change your life, everybody knew exactly what they were talking about because those Christians had changed their lives. With loving service, caring not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. They outloved the religious ones. You get the point? Now, what I'd like to read to you from Isaiah, from Isaiah, if we turn to it, chapter 58. Which I thought I printed out for myself, but I haven't. Isaiah 58. Yes, I did. Verses 1 to 12. Because I've got some spacing here the way I printed out. Isaiah 58, 1 to 12. Now, this is God challenging his too small word. This is God challenging his people. This is God challenging his redeemed people. Right, this isn't in the first part of Isaiah, 1 through 39, which is all about judgment coming because of the way you've been living. This is in the second part of Isaiah, 40 to 66, which is all about after the judgment, after the exile, when the people are redeemed and their hearts are changed. So, to these people, which is why it is so pertinent, God speaks to Isaiah in these terms. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. And he's thinking, hang on a minute. I thought they were rebellious. Read on. Day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. It's pretty good, coming out with that stuff, but we think, doing okay. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? We have humbled ourselves and you have not noticed. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Now, we see why they are rebellious. Because they have been, in Julian's terms, very religious. They have been, in what would later be Julian's terms, very godly. They've been going into the temple. They've been going into the place of worship. They've been going to the shrines. They've been doing all the religion. And like the people in Julian's day, bore no relation to what they were doing outside the place where they were exploiting their workers. So they go into church, do their religion, go out and exploit their workers. They go in, come out with all the right stuff, have conversations with one another that sounded dead spiritual, go out and exploit the workers. And then they're wondering why God doesn't hear them and why God doesn't respond to their fasting. Verse 4, your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. So God teaches us from his word, not so that we can say to ourselves, I am well taught. And we learn from God's word, not so that we can say to ourselves, I know a lot. And what we are to grow in is not more and more experience of church life, as if that were the end of it all. God teaches us so that we are equipped for works of service. God teaches us so that we might be equipped to do the kind of thing that the early Christians were doing, that the Christians on Crete had to learn to devote themselves to do. It didn't come naturally, they had to learn it. What the Christians in Julian's day had been doing, that is not to be religious, but to be reborn. Not to be absorbed with our own fellowship's life, but to be making an impact out there so that when we speak the gospel, people will see its truth. So that people might see our good works and glorify our Father on the day of Christ's appearing. Which is why we do not hide our light under a bushel, but let our good works be evidence of the truth of the gospel. So, if the Bible isn't making us different, and if the difference isn't not only seen, but experienced beneficially by people who we see in need, whatever that need is, that is, we're doing it and we're not just posturing about it, which is ironically what an awful lot of liberal Christians tend to do, is posture about world justice and world poverty and all the rest without actually doing an awful lot. But if we're in there doing it, then not even a man with the power of a Julian the Apostate can squash the church. And more than that, our Heavenly Father is pleased. So it's like we were saying on Sunday, the Sunday of Sheila's commissioning, it is out there that the truth of Christ being the Messiah and being the Messiah who laid himself down for us, it's out there that we need to be with the transformed lives so that people learn to praise Jesus. And I think if it's one of the things that we've got to just keep in our minds at guilt and not become absorbed by where congregational life is so strong and where this guilt, where this building can exert a pull upon us and where being in this building can exert sometimes too much of an influence upon our consciences, where being in this building can be sometimes too much of a gauge as to how we are doing as a fellowship and how we're doing as individual Christians, either one we use against ourselves or ones that we're tempted to use on other people. We have to be really wary of that, because God sends us out. We're only occasionally a gathered congregation for about 85% of the week, if not more. We are a scattered congregation, scattered by God to do the good works that he's equipped us for when we're gathered. And we must never get it the wrong way around, or we will begin to have less and less and less gospel impact, even though we say we rate the gospel very, very highly. That's how it happens in churches. So, there are three questions for you at the bottom of the front, and the usual at the on the back, and you can look at whichever ones you like. We probably answered two, so I hope you gain some benefit from them. In about a quarter of an hour, I'm going to go and see Chris and Joe George about Lily's baptism on Sunday. Okay, time to move the chairs.